Would you please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 15. I believe it is, isn't it? Yes, it's on. Thank you. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 15. If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other hated, and both the loved and the hated have borne him children, and if the firstborn son belongs to the hated, then on the day when he assigns his possessions as an inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn in preference to the son of the hated, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the hated, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the firstfruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. I've modified the translation here and make it as shocking as possible, but indeed this is how the text would read. There is a difference that is being made by one man between his two wives. The one is loved, and the other one, says the Hebrew, is hated. Now, please, can you imagine what this would mean for the hated woman in the household? Can you imagine what it would do to her to live under these circumstances? And yet in the ancient world, women did not have much of a choice, and that's an understatement. Women had no choice. They could run away from home and then possibly be captured and be brought back to live under the same circumstances. It was a man's world, and we saw this last week already in the case of the war bride in the preceding pericope. If a man desires one of the captive women of a conquered people, he can take her. And he can bring her home. She does not need to say yes. She does not need to consent. He can take her. And then the rest is history. So once again, this is a man's world. This is something that we need to come to terms with, something that is difficult for us to accept. But again, this is a different world. But to establish a connection between this text and our own world, let me simply say this. I know that parents tend to have favorite children. I know that we would say, yeah, but I love all of my children and I love them the same way. That may be true of God. It is almost impossible for human parents not to make any distinctions among their children. And even though a father or a mother would always say, but I have always loved my children, on the same level, in the same way, parents do make distinctions. Parents can have favorite children or children that are underappreciated. And the reason for such distinctions that parents can make, they may be complex, and sometimes the parents themselves don't understand them or are not aware of them. But whatever they are, having a favorite or a less appreciated child in the family usually, in the long run, breeds distortions and discontentment. Now, imagine a polygamous society. In such a society, women and their children are often subject to seemingly arbitrary discrimination. Now let's say you have two women, and each of your women bear children, and you like one of your wives better than the other. This is, by the way, one of the reasons why people should not have multiple wives, because of our weaknesses. But let's suppose you live in a situation like this. It would be impossible for you to avoid making such distinctions. And so it is the case in many parts of this world today. You should realize that in many nations of this planet, there are still polygamous societies. Mostly in the Muslim world, it is very common, it's widely accepted to have more than one wife. And then in sub-Saharan Africa, just as well. So then from our vantage point, and we are Westerners, this may seem like a very strange case, a very strange law, unless, of course, you're a Mormon and you have managed to hide it from us until now. But in the rest of the world, it's not so alien, it's not so strange. Cases of favoritism are known from the Bible. You know some stories. Jacob had a favorite wife, Rachel. And Rachel had a son called Joseph, and he was his father's darling. He loved him more than the rest of his sons. And you know that the sons, they knew it. They hated their brother for it so much that they wanted to get rid of him. They were prepared to even kill him. And had it not been for the intervention of one of them, they would have. So, because of the ongoing tension between Rachel and Leah, the two wives of Jacob, and their children, not to speak of their concubines and their children, their household was full of unpleasant surprises. It was not a place of peace. Now, the law in front of us addresses such a polygamous situation. And it does so as a matter of fact. As I said, the ancient world, the ancient Near East, was a polygamous world, a polygamous society. And the concern here is with the right of inheritance. It is called the right of primogeniture, that the firstborn son of the family inherits a double portion of the property, and that was in almost all cases land. Land. In the ancient world, the custom was intended to protect family property, that is, to keep it together, keep it intact. Imagine, first of all, that if you have multiple heirs and you divide up the land in equal portions, the land is being fragmented, fractured, and the land becomes less profitable, the family becomes less prosperous, because it is better to keep the land large and to work on it together. And this, by the way, was the case in almost all cases in the ancient Near East. Even though there was a firstborn son who obtained the double share of the land, the rest of his brothers still lived on the same land, and they worked together with him, in most cases at least, so that the land stayed together, and because of this concentration, the family was also prosperous. In other words, it was working well for the whole family that the firstborn would inherit the lion's share. But aside from becoming the one to whom the double share of the land is bequeathed, the firstborn son also became the leader of the clan. If decisions had to be made, he was the one to make them. And this, of course, could have had very, very important repercussions for the rest of the family. You can see that this law is very similar to the preceding one that concerned war brides, because here we have a case of God curbing the power of the patriarch, not allowing him to do what he wants to with his property when it comes to bequeathing his sons. And we have a case here, at least it is suggested, of one owner, a landowner, who does not want to be inconvenienced. He has his preference, he has a favorite wife, he therefore also has a favorite son, and he wants him to get the lion's share. This law will not allow him to do what he wants to with his own land, which is to say that the right of the firstborn takes precedence even over the freedom of the landowner to do with his property, under God, as he pleases. This is significant. Now, The right of the firstborn has much in common with the situation of Israel in relation to God and the inheritance that God granted Israel by way of promise. When Israel sent Moses to Egypt, what did he tell him to say to Pharaoh? He said, or he was to say, "Israel is my firstborn son. Let him go to his inheritance." And God honored the promise and commitment made to Israel to be their God and to grant them, as 31:7 in Deuteronomy says, "Grant them the land that Yahweh your God has sworn to give to your fathers as an inheritance." In the same way, we already read in 4:31 that, quote, "God will not forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them to give to you the land as an inheritance." So the right of the firstborn as promising an unalterable status as the heir is not unlike God's covenant promise to Israel. It's a promise of land, a promise of an inheritance. You can see the connection. But if you have followed me thus far, you may entertain a couple of nagging questions. One of them might well be this. God protects the custom of primogeniture. I get it. I can see this. I can even grant that this, at least in that culture, promoted the stability of the society. It actually promoted prosperity. I can see this. However, why does he so regularly overturn the principle in his own dealings with the patriarchal clans? A few references from Genesis may suffice to document what God has been doing. Genesis 25 through 27, for example, tells the tale of Jacob and Esau. Now, in this case, we don't have two wives, but we have two sons, and they are twins. His father, Isaac, loved Esau, whereas his wife, Rebekah, loved Jacob. But as far as Isaac is concerned, there was no question whom he wanted to see as the firstborn, and not only that, Esau was the firstborn. He came out of his mother's womb first. The two sons had very little in common. In fact, it seems as though only their parents were what they had in common. But God said from the day of the birth of these two, the older shall serve the younger, violating the custom of primogeniture that was well established in Canaan with or without the law that came later. It was Jacob then and not Esau. It was Jacob who became the leader of the clan. And as you know, it was from Jacob that the 12 tribes came to be formed. They were named after him. After his name was changed to Israel, that became the name of the nation. Yes, but even the next chapter in the narrative of Genesis shows similar contours. In fact, this one is even more reminiscent of the law or the right of the firstborn. Jacob, of course, now favored the son of his favorite wife, Rachel. His name is Joseph, and the real firstborn of this other wife, Leah, a man who went by the name of Reuben, was disinherited. He lost the right of the firstborn. To make matters even worse, in process of time, Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim actually being not the firstborn, but the second, his two sons obtained tribal territory in the land of Canaan. In fact, they got more land than any other son of Jacob. So it is through his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, that Joseph, the darling son of his father Jacob, obtained a double share, a double portion of land. And you may think that this law here in our text recalls this story, as if God said, "But don't you do it. It's okay if I do it, But don't you imitate me. Don't you let this become the norm. If, however, you come to the conclusion that this sounds a little bit too fantastic, it's a little bit too odd to justify this legislation, you are correct. We must ask a different question to obtain a more promising answer. In fact, the key word is promise. This law promises inheritance. It guarantees inheritance. It is therefore a promise. And in God's word, promise and election always go hand in hand. That is to say, wherever you go in the Bible, when God makes a promise that is unconditional, it is always a promise linked to his choice of people, election. Election and promise, therefore, are twin blessings, and they convey an unalterable status. And this is what this law is all about. It conveys an unalterable status, one that cannot be messed with, one that is not subject to change because people want it to be so, one that doesn't concern itself with what people do or with what people don't do. It is simply unalterable. And so Israel obtained an inheritance of land because she was chosen. She was the first of all the nations. First of all the nations, as Amos 3:2 says, you only have I known of all the families on the earth. God chose Israel. In the words of Deuteronomy 7:6, you are a people holy to Yahweh your God. Yahweh has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Israel is preferred. And why has God chosen Israel? It was not because you were more in number than any other people, says 7:8, but it's because Yahweh loves you and is keeping the oath. That's the promise, the oath that he swore to your fathers. Here you have it, God's promise and God's election or choice of Israel go in tandem, and neither are revocable. None can be changed or messed with. And you see, this is what connects this idea to our text. God's promise and God's election always hold surprises. That's a mild way of putting it. God's promise and election often go against the grain of people's preferences. Luke 13:30 records a saying that Jesus applied to a variety of contexts, and it goes like this. Some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. As I said, Jesus used this maxim in several contexts. But there's always a common denominator, irrespective of where or when he used it. The common denominator is the basic idea that people's expectations, or rather people's preferences, are overturned or overthrown by God's way of doing things, and what he does is always linked to his promise and his election. And so it is that some people hold some people in high regard, and they see them as first, but they are last in God's eyes. And some people think of others as being last, but they are first in God's eyes. Because God's kingdom, God's purpose, God's election and promise, they are subversive. And there is always a reversal that we can see at work where God does go to work. The expectations of people are overturned. The will of people is overturned. The world is turned upside down. And viewed from a distance, this is what you have in our text. There is the preference of a man. He has a favorite wife. But there is the promise of primogeniture, protected by law. So even if the firstborn is the last in the eyes of his human father, he is not so in the eyes of God. The right of the firstborn is protected. The promise belongs to him. And this is how it was with Jacob and Esau. And this is how it was with Jacob's son Joseph. But more importantly, this is how it is with God's firstborn son, Jesus Christ. Rejected by his own people, he has always been the firstborn of all creation. The inheritance of the world and of the nations has always been his. And when you consider the fact that Jesus Christ was not a person whom people gave much stock, he was mocked by his own generation. He was deemed unfit because he did not have education or pedigree. He came from a poor family, as the prophet Isaiah says, he was like a root out of dry ground. And when the people saw him, he had no form or majesty that they should look upon him or consider him, or beauty that they should desire him. None of these things. And yet, although he is or was the last in the eyes of his people, he is the one who came to the Ancient of Days, and he was given the dominion over all creation. He is the firstborn. This is how Colossians 1:15 puts it, using the same language. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So what applied in the small sense, perhaps you could say pedestrian by comparison, to the firstborn son in Israel has always belonged to the firstborn son of God. All creation was his inheritance. He has the right and the privilege of the firstborn of the king of creation, and he has inherited the right to rule. In accord with this, Psalm 89, verse 27 says, I will make him the firstborn, ruler of the kings of the earth. If there is any authority, if there is any power, if there is anyone who bears rule in this world, Jesus Christ is the ruler. Jesus Christ has preeminence. This law, or the right, or let's say the custom of the firstborn, always pointed to Jesus Christ. He is the first of those who rise from the dead. He is the firstborn among many brothers, and he has preeminence in everything. There can only be one firstborn in all of creation. But God is too gracious. God is too generous to let his goodness be enjoyed only by him. He wants to share this blessing with us so that we, like younger brothers who live on his estate, may partake of the riches of his glory. Yes, as the Bible says, in fact, David read it earlier, reign with him as kings. How does he do it? By electing us and securing our inheritance through promise. The kingdom will be yours. Again, this is what he says. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Here you have election and promise, kept together by a string of actions of God. The trajectory is from election or foreknowledge all the way to glorification, to be fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, the firstborn son among many brothers. And this blessing is the promise. This is the fullness of the blessing that God has for those who are in Jesus Christ. Now, people may not like you. People may not think much of you. People may hurt you. But this is what you have in the gospel of Jesus Christ, a sure place, an inheritance that no one can take away from you. Paul says, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. And I like the old English translation, which used to say, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God is incapable of repenting of the choice that he has made and the promise that he has given. He can't change what he has said. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, just as this law promises an irrevocable status, the status of the firstborn. And Paul goes on to ask, and if God is for us, then who can be against us? God didn't spare his own son, the firstborn, but delivered him up for us all. How then shall he not also with him give us all things? And if this law of primogeniture served in the interest of a stable community, if it provided, if it secured a future, how much more will God's Son secure our inheritance of the saints in light? You can be sure that you die. And you can be sure that all things that God has promised to do will be done. If you can believe in the gospel, you can be sure that this inheritance is yours. You can then also wait for it. If it takes a long time, you can still wait for it, because you know that it's worth it. It will not be taken away from you. In fact, some of you will remember the last stanza of the Battle Hymn of the Reformation, this famous song by Luther that says, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth, that's his promise, abideth still, his kingdom is forever. Luther always took a liking to radical words, but so does God. His saints will possess the kingdom, and God says, neither death nor life, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Amen. Any questions about the texts or the services today?